raised in. It's the church that sent me off into the world, to college and then to seminary, and it's my roots. These are my roots, and I remember so many of you from years gone by, and there's a few of you that I need to meet now. But I'm grateful to be here. I'm grateful for this opportunity. Let's pray. Let's get started with some prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to calm our hearts because we're going to study your word, a word that your apostle penned so many years ago to an audience that desperately needed to hear your encouragement, but also to us. It has come down to us over these years, and it is still a truth that is vital for our lives. All of your word is God-breathed, and it is all precious to us. I pray that as we study this passage this morning, you would enlighten us, encourage us, and strengthen us in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter. We're going to be in 1 Peter. So I have two sons, Austin, he's 3 years old, and Cameron, he is 2 years old. They are a lot of fun, and they are just old enough now to appreciate the finer things in life like Charlie Brown. Over the last couple of weeks, I think we've watched the Charlie Brown Christmas movie over a dozen times, and Austin keeps asking for it. It's fun. Through that video, if you've seen it, you might remember it. Most of you have probably seen it. Charlie Brown is very distressed. He's very depressed about the Christmas season, about the commercialization of Christmas. And he's just utterly depressed over it. And he gets to a point near the end of that 20-minute cartoon classic where he cries out, "Doesn't anyone know what Christmas is all about?" And then we get a real treat in Linus, who steps up and says, "Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about." And then he proceeds to recite from Luke chapter 2, verse 8 through 14, about the announcement of the birth of Christ. And that provides Charlie Brown with something he desperately needed, a clarifying perspective to cut through his depression about the commercialization of Christmas and get back to a real sense of joy about what it's all about. In our passage in 1 Peter, the apostle gives us that. He gives his readers that, a clarifying perspective to cut through the suffering that they were under, his audience was under, to get back a joy in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that's what he is attempting to do in these opening verses. We're going to be in verse 1 through 5 of 1 Peter this morning. This portion of Scripture is meant to make the hearts of believers sing in the midst of suffering. And I hope it will do that for all of us this morning as we walk through it. Let me give you a little context for this letter. This letter was probably written about the time, middle of the year 64 AD, possibly early 65. Nero is the emperor of Rome, and Peter, the author, is writing from Rome. Peter probably spent upwards of 10 years prior to this in Rome, and then after the writing of this letter, lived only a few more years before his martyrdom. But in the year 64, in the summer, in July, there was a catastrophic fire that ripped through the city of Rome. Two-thirds of the city was destroyed, utterly destroyed. Even for that time, historical buildings were leveled. Many lives were lost. Livelihood was lost. Cultural icons went up in flames. It was a devastation. And the emperor, as legend would have it, danced while Rome burned. Nero was a maniac. He was out of his mind most of the time, but he had this insatiable lust for building projects. He wanted to build. He wanted to raise monuments to himself in the city of Rome to be a legacy for him. But in order to do that, land had to be cleared. The best land in the city. The hillsides where he could place his monuments. And so, as history would tell us, Nero was responsible for the fire. But that didn't go over well with his subjects, who were growingly angry and frustrated over what has just happened. So the Romans were getting hostile, and Nero decided to shift the blame. Isn't that always nice when we can shift the blame so conveniently? And he does this to the Christians. Nero blamed Christians in Rome for the fire. And that was an easy blame shift because the Christians were already maligned. They were already distrusted by the Roman population. They weren't liked. They had an association with Jews. And for whatever reason, the world has always hated the Jews. And they also had these strange customs like eating the flesh of their Savior and drinking his blood. They thought these people were strange. The Romans didn't like Christians. They didn't understand Christians. And also, the Christians did not partake in all the things that the Romans enjoyed and valued. They didn't worship all of their gods. They didn't run into all the immorality that was prevalent in that time, in that culture. So the Christians were an easy target. And Peter decides to write during this time frame to Christians spread out throughout the Roman world. And he wants to encourage them because there's a persecution that is mounting as a result of this, and it's flowing out of Rome into the rest of the Roman world, the rest of the Roman regions. And believers are going to be encouraged by this book to live as citizens to God and recognize that they are part of God's kingdom and not part of Satan's kingdom anymore. Peter is writing to a people who are suffering or who are about to be undergoing intense suffering and unjust suffering at that. They didn't do anything. The Christians were not responsible for this, but they are being blamed. So that gets us into our passage this morning. And what we're talking about here is you can refer to your notes and see the title for this. I'm calling it Reasons to Rejoice, A Vision of Hope in Times of Doubt. And over this passage, we see it splits up into two parts. We have our introduction in verse 1 and 2, and then we have the assurance of our salvation in 3 to 5. So two parts to this. And so from these two parts, we get two foundations for an eternal perspective, a perspective that helps his readers, Peter's readers, and us cut through the distress of the day to a glorious perspective, a joy-filled perspective that helps us to live for the Lord in times of distress. So look with me in verse 1, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So right off the bat, we have our author. It is the apostle Peter. Peter, the unofficial leader of the 12 apostles, who we love so much because he reminds us so much of ourselves. As you learn about Peter through the Gospels, you see how often he puts his foot directly into his mouth and has to backtrack and gets rebuked even by the Lord at many times. We love Peter. He's a real guy. But here now, towards the end of his life, he's writing to these believers. And he's writing to those who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is a widely dispersed letter. These five regions of Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey, cover most of that peninsula. And there are a lot of churches represented within these regions. This is a widely circulated letter. He's writing to a lot of believers. And probably at this time, that part of the Roman world is the most saturated with churches, with Christians. And so you might understand that Peter is seeing this big population scattered among all these peoples throughout this large area as a people that is about to experience the persecution flowing from Rome to the outlying areas. And so he writes to them. And first, as you follow along in your outline, we're going to look at, in verse 1, the identity of the saved, the identity of his audience. He gives us the identity of his audience. The Greek word order in this follows along, or I should say, the ESV and the NIV, I think in particular, follow along the Greek word order. NAS, and I think Holman Christian change up the word order slightly. But basically, Peter is identifying his readers as in three ways. They are the called, they are the strangers, and they are the scattered. That's how he addresses his audience. He says in NAS, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. These three words describe his audience. And the first of the words that Peter uses, pens in the Greek, is chosen. That is eklektos, those who are called out of a population, the elect of God, This is a foundational doctrine of salvation. And this is why I'm talking about in this first point, talking about the activation of our salvation in God as a reason to rejoice. This word says, this highlights to his readers that he's talking to those who didn't choose God on their own, didn't decide one day, you know, I'm going to try this God thing out and see how it works. See if it works out as well as people say. People didn't choose God. God chose them. And so he's talking to those who have been chosen. He also says that they are resident aliens or strangers in the world. And as in calling them the strangers, the resident aliens, he's highlighting to his readers, they don't belong here. They don't belong to this world. This is not where they find their citizenship. And what he's doing is he's highlighting, well, that their citizenship is elsewhere. It's somewhere else. And this is just a reminder. And I just want to highlight real quickly, a footnote is that Peter is, he loves to remind his readers. He's, the ministry of remembrance is something that Peter holds very dear. He says it in several times in his second letter, 2 Peter, that he knows that we understand these things and know already, but he's stirring us up by way of reminder. And I think he's doing that here too. He's reminding his readers that they belong somewhere else. They don't belong. So when their fellow countrymen are rising up against them, they can take heart knowing that they don't belong here anyway. In John chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, Jesus says of his disciples, and Peter's probably remembering this very clearly, Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Peter remembers Jesus saying that to himself and to the other disciples. The world is going to hate you because I have chosen you, eklektos. I have elected you out of the world. And it's hated me from the start. So of course it's going to hate you. And so all this wraps up into being one big reminder. You belong to the Lord now. Your citizenship is in heaven. And that's one of the things that Paul points out in multiple passages, that we are now citizens of heaven. He says that in Ephesians 2, verse 19, in one place there. So we are citizens of heaven, no longer citizens of this world. We reside as resident aliens here. So that's the second way. He also describes his recipients as scattered. Diaspora is the word he uses. It's scattered, like a sower scattering seed. They're not lumped together. They don't have they're not in a cohesive unit. They are dispersed. You might say sovereignly dispersed throughout these areas. They are interlaced among unbelievers. Peter understands their predicament. He understands that they are as believers are among a hostile people, and they can't like we in a foreign land, run to the embassy for help and for protection. They're out there, and they are exposed to the world. So Peter understands that, but in the same time, he's trying to remind them that they belong somewhere else anyway. So what is the point of Peter trying to make? What is the point Peter is trying to make to his audience? I'd say simply that God, as God's chosen, believers should no longer find their identity in their earthly citizenship or in their earthly communities or social clubs. We now belong to God's kingdom, and we are living as strangers in a foreign land. And the reason why we're still here instead of being taken up to heaven at the moment we're saved is that God still has a plan for us here to bring him glory, to be salt and light in this world. And what the believers that Peter's talking to in 1 Peter are going to find out is that we can really do that best when we live for God in and amongst persecution. When we stand for the Lord, even when it brings danger to us or hostility or even just creates minor annoyances with our neighbors, when we stand for the Lord in integrity, we shine forth for the glory of God. So, back to that always important subject of election. In my NAS Bible, the translators put chosen right at the end of the verse because it flows right into verse 2. Verse 2 is an explanation or an expansion of this idea of election, those who are called, those who are chosen. And in verse 2, we're given the source, the means, and the goal of our election. It's a Trinitarian work. In your notes, you'll find participation of the Trinity. And I want you to put down in your notes, just sort of right underneath it, right underneath there, you can write goal, source, or you can write source, means, and goal, and then fill it in as we go. Source, means, and goal. Participation, I put that in the notes just to say that all the members of the Trinity are involved in our election, are involved in our salvation. I don't want you to see that word participation and think I'm saying God had a part to play. You know, God had the only part to play. God did it all, okay? But the whole Trinity, all three persons, were personally involved in making this work for us. So first of all, look at the source. It says that we were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. According to the foreknowledge. Prognosin is the word foreknowledge. You might remember, or it might sound familiar to the word prognosis. It's where, you know, a doctor's prognosis tells what's going to happen to a body, whether good or bad, even before it happens, a patient's body. Prognosin talks about knowledge beforehand. It's talking about divine knowledge beforehand, knowledge that goes back to before the foundations of the world. And our election is in accord with what God foreknew before he set down creation. As was read earlier during the songs, and just real quick, the music this morning was awesome. It was so encouraging to me. It was so rich theologically and hit on so many of the points that my heart's been in this passage in 1 Peter. And even in my own notes was what was read by Janelle this morning. Those whom he foreknew, and this was from Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. And it started with the foreknowledge of God. The foreknowledge of God. That is the source of our election. Our election is sourced in nothing else than in the mind of God to choose us, to call us out from the kingdom of darkness and place us in the kingdom of his glorious light. So that's the source. What's the means? The means is the sanctification by the Spirit. Look at that. And follow the prepositions as you're studying through these passages. They give you the structure of what Peter's talking about. So according to the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. This is how God has brought our election to pass. This is how he activated our salvation. It's by the work of the Spirit, making us, separating us from the sinful world and making us part of God's family. The idea of sanctification is the process by which a person, place, or thing is set apart for special service and special privileges. You know, that happened a lot in the Old Covenant, where people, the priests, Aaron and his family, his sons, were set apart for temple service, for priestly service. And you have their fire pans and all their other utensils that were set apart for temple service, separated, no longer to be used for common purposes, vulgar purposes, but to be used in service to the Lord. That's the idea of sanctification, being set apart, being made holy. Now, the Holy Spirit has always been involved in this work, setting people apart for special service. But in terms of salvation specifically, by faith in Christ, the Spirit is best associated with regeneration, with rebirth, renewing. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 13, Paul highlights the work of the Spirit as a sealing work. When we believe the gospel, after we've heard it, this Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. And then in Titus 3:5, another place where Paul identifies the regenerative work of the Spirit in salvation. Titus 3:5 reads, "He saved us not on the basis of good deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." That is the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is at work in me. It's at work in you to set you apart unto God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So it is the Spirit's work that makes us alive in Christ and continues to work to the day of glorification in the presence of God in heaven. So that is the means of our election. The goal, what's the goal of our election? He says it here at the end of the middle of verse 2, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. So there's sort of a two-part goal here. And you could put it in terms of lordship of Jesus Christ and atonement of Jesus Christ. The purpose of our election is that Christ would be Lord of our lives, that we would submit to him in obedience. So the first goal, to obey Jesus Christ, is the sanctifying work of the Spirit, is how a rebellious sinner is brought into obedience to the Lord. That's one of the goals of the Spirit's work, to bring us into obedience to Christ, to take us out of the realm of disobedience and rebellion and stubbornness, and to make us bow the knee to the Savior. The total law of God is summed up in a complete love for God. You know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. A total love. And the second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. A sincere love of others. And Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You will obey. If you love me, you will obey me. So perfect love for Christ would well be considered the ultimate goal of the Spirit's sanctifying work. The Spirit is making us to love Jesus Christ perfectly, which results in obedience. And that is very encouraging to me. I've lived enough through my own ups and downs to know that apart from the Spirit's work to bring me back into obedience to Christ, I would be a mess. I shudder to think at what I would be doing with my life if it weren't for the Lord God, the Spirit working in me to bring me back into obedience. I stumble, I fall, I sin, just as all of you do. But the Holy Spirit keeps bringing me back, keeps bringing you back, right? Into obedience to Christ. That's the Spirit's work in your life, bringing you back to obey Jesus Christ. And the second one, to be sprinkled with his blood, is another aspect of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, another goal. And it applies to the believer, the blood atonement of Christ. That's what we understand when we see the sprinkling of his blood, Christ's blood. Paul says in Romans 3:25 that Jesus' death was a propitiation, that is, a satisfaction of all debts paid. There is no more debt to be paid. Jesus' death, a reference to his blood, or his blood is a reference to his death, for us satisfied every debt. And in Romans 5:9, Paul says the blood of the sinless Son of God is what justifies us before him, before God. John, the apostle, says of the blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin, or he says that in 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. It's just throughout. What the blood of Christ does for us as it is applied to us is wash us clean. Wash us clean. And it is the constant work of the Spirit of God in us to sanctify and to bring us near to Christ in obedience that guarantees the eternal benefit of being sprinkled with his blood. The goal of our election as it regards Christ was for his blood to not be spilled in vain. Jesus Christ's blood was not spilled in vain, and the Spirit makes sure of that by applying it to us, to our account. It cleanses us completely and eternally. This is the Trinitarian work of our election. God foreknew us, the Spirit sanctifies us, and Christ died for us and is our Lord. He is our Lord. And from this flows the greeting that Peter finally gets to at the end of verse 2. He gives this long explanation about the activation of our salvation being with an election, changing our identity, saving us according to God's plan, and the work of the Spirit and of Christ. And he finally gets to this wonderful little greeting. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Or may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And that's really the heart of Peter for the people that he's writing to. He wants them to experience to ever-increasing degree the grace of God in their lives. And from that, enjoy the peace that they have with their God. It's Peter's ultimate aim of this letter as he writes to these five regions. It is an amazing grace that sinners should be divinely chosen and saved. And the more we recognize the grace and peace we have in Christ, the more we can endure the sufferings of this life with a stubborn joy that will not be crushed, will not be stamped out, no matter the circumstances of our life. No matter how many annoyances enter your day-to-day, or no matter how many life-changing crises may enter in, suddenly, the knowledge that we have been elected by God, that we have grace and peace, gives us a stubborn joy that cannot be crushed. Amen. Even if we experience real sadness, even if we are frustrated in life and we are angry at times, even there's those surface level emotions deep down inside, it cannot crush us. Hallelujah. That is the activation of salvation. That's the first of two fundamental principles or two foundations for an eternal perspective, for a glorious, joy-filled, eternal perspective. So moving on to the next point, verse 3 through 5, we find the next foundation that Peter jumps into. And it's the assurance of our salvation. He really unpacks this in a really cool way. Turning from his introductory comments about his audience and the work of God on their behalf in election, Peter moves to focus on the prospects of every believer in a doxology in these verses. Doxology is a praise to God, a singing of praise to God. And this is essentially what this is. It starts out, you see in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he starts the body of his letter, by commanding us, essentially, to praise God. And the word there is eulogatos. That's the word from which we get eulogize. That's another, should be another familiar word to you. Eulogize essentially means to speak well of, to sing someone's praises. And a good eulogy will shine forth someone's praises and will minimize the bad. But here, there is nothing bad to speak of Christ or God, certainly not. But Paul is eulogizing God here. He comes to this verse, Peter is filled in his heart with all of the reasons to be joyful and thankful in the Lord. And this provokes the most basic response, praise. And remember, Peter is speaking from Rome. He's writing from Rome. He is at ground zero of persecution. And if you even look real quickly at the end of your letter, you see he's not safe from persecution. Look at verse 13 in chapter 5. This is how he closes his letter. He says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends your greetings. Why I point this out is because she is a reference to the church. And who is in Babylon is sort of a code word for Rome. He wasn't even so bold as to say that the church of Rome sends you greetings and expose himself and the churches that he is with there. And that's commonly recognized by exegetes and theologians as a code word for Rome. She who is in Babylon. So Peter was being careful, even with regard to identifying where this letter is coming from. So Peter gets it. He gets the persecution. He understands it. But he is so filled with joy because of the reasons to rejoice that he starts off his letter to these persecuted believers with a command to praise God. Praise him. And then he unfolds, as verse 3, 4, and 5 flow, three reasons to be praising God. Three reasons. And the first of that, in verse 3, is our rebirth unto a living hope. Rebirth unto living hope. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's a few things we need to just take a minute to consider and think about and let it sink down in our thinking. Theology takes time. There's a lot of theology here, and it needs a few moments to sink in and grab a hold of us. First, God is a God of great mercy. And you might say that this is the source motivation for God causing us to be born again. He's a God of mercy. The word there is compassion. He's a compassionate God. He looks on poor, helpless sinners doomed to suffer under the weight of our sin and responds with a desire to rescue. God is a rescuing God because he's full of mercy. You know, too many people look at God of the Old Testament and think he's a God of judgment. The God of the Old Testament was just as merciful as he ever was. In fact, that's what really frustrated the prophet Jonah, wasn't it? God's mercy, God's compassion, when he showed compassion to Nineveh. God is a compassionate God, and he loves to display his mercy. And so because of his great mercy, he took action in our lives. He took action. This mercy that only God possesses caused him to make us be alive again, to cause our rebirth. That's what it says. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. He has done it. We have done nothing, and the whole idea of rebirth really highlights the fact that we have nothing to do with it. God is the one who does it. And you might remember Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, where he told Nicodemus, you know, you have to be born again. You have to be reborn. You can't get to God based on good works. And this was hard for Nicodemus to hear because he, as a Pharisee, was one who submitted his whole life to living right according to the law in hopes that he could prove himself righteous before God by his own works. And here is Jesus, Rabbi Yeshua, saying, that's all for nothing. You need the Holy Spirit to regenerate you. And Nicodemus was still having a hard time getting it. You remember he said, what, can a man crawl back into his mother's womb and be born again? He wasn't getting the spiritual reality that Jesus was talking about, that Peter is talking about here. Rebirth, regeneration of the heart. Dead sinners becoming alive to God, becoming children of God. You might get the analogy from Romans 4, where Paul says that talks about the first Adam and the last Adam. And as sin, we're born as sinners under the first Adam, and we are reborn again as sons of in the second Adam, Jesus, sons of God. That's what God did in his great mercy. He took action and made us his children. So he also says there that it was a living hope. A living hope. It wasn't just a hope, it was a living hope. And so the means of it being a living hope is spelled out at the end of verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The reality of the resurrection for Jesus is, as theologians say, the linchpin of the gospel. Without the resurrection, there is no good news. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. And I think that's why Paul makes it one of the principal beliefs that anyone needs if they are going to be saved. You might remember Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, there remains over you a cloud of condemnation, unsure of whether or not your sins are paid for. The resurrection of Christ proved God's satisfaction. That death could no longer hold Jesus proved God's satisfaction. Romans 4:25 says Jesus was raised because of our justification, to prove to the whole world that God was satisfied with his sacrifice. And so Jesus is alive today. And because Jesus is alive and our eternal life is founded in his life, our hope is a living hope that cannot die. Amen. It cannot be taken away from us. As surely as Jesus lives, our hope lives. Our hope is secure. Our hope is assured. We praise God for the living hope into which he has caused us to be born again, and which is guaranteed by Jesus, whose life proves that every debt of sin was paid once for all on the cross. We praise him because of our rebirth unto living hope. So this is the first reason that Peter gives, the first reason to praise God as he introduces this segment, telling us to bless God, praise God, is because of the living hope to which we were born. And so then he goes into verse 4, and he talks about the reservation of an eternal inheritance. This sort of is an expansion on what he talks about, or what he introduced with the idea of living hope. Verse 4 sort of expands upon that living hope and clarifies it a little bit more and reterms it as an inheritance. Verse 4 says, to obtain. We are caused to be born again to a living hope, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So our focus is turned to the inheritance that which we get in Christ. One very important theme of Scripture is that through faith in Christ, we become co-heirs with Christ. And if we are co-heirs with Christ, we receive the same inheritance he does. We get to co-reign in the new world, the new heavens and new earth, with our Lord Jesus Christ. Most importantly, though, it means that we get to partake of that eternal life of Christ. We get to be with him forever. To inherit a place at the household of God is the highest honor any of us could possibly dream of. Every other inheritance, in comparison, has a shelf life and cannot be protected forever. There's a huge difference between the inheritance we get in Christ and every other inheritance that we could talk about. The eternal presence and belonging with God, it's the place that Jesus went to prepare. He talks about in John 14, 2 and 3. Remember, he said, I'm going to the Father. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and get you. And Moses, he longed for the inheritance as well when he refused the wealth of Egypt. Hebrews records that in the book of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews. Reminds us that even Moses discounted the wealth of Egypt in favor of the inheritance, the promised inheritance that he could receive. This inheritance is described for us in four ways that guarantee it to everyone born again to a living hope. Look at that as verse 4 unfolds. It is imperishable. This is the first quality that Peter ascribes to our inheritance. It is imperishable. That is to say, it is impervious to corruption. Not even death is able to take away this inheritance. Nothing can crush it out. The law of entropy has no hold on it. It does not tend towards destruction or disorder. It cannot be destroyed. You know, even gold, we find so precious. Gold is perishable. Look down in verse 7. He contrasts gold. So that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable. Remember, we put so much value in gold, but it's perishable. He mentions it again in verse 18 of chapter 1. He mentions the perishability of gold. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers. Even gold is perishable. Our inheritance is imperishable. Hallelujah. And it is undefiled. It is not tarnished by any corrupting influence. It is pure, and therefore it has an unmatched value. Unmatched value. It has zero imperfections. It is perfect. And the third one, it's unfading. It will not fade away. It will not lose its luster. It is eternally desirable. It will never become, common to us. It'll never be something that we would become bored of. It's unfading. It never grows dull. And nothing in this life can overshadow its benefits. There's nothing more beautiful than the inheritance we have in Christ, Amen. Our eternity with him. And it also, the fourth thing that he says about it is that it's reserved for us in heaven. It is kept, it is guarded, reserved for us in heaven. So heaven, you might consider, is a place far out of the reach of any hostile force in life. It is held in a place that guarantees its readiness and availability for the time that God intends to grant it. So, not going to some of the other passages I'd like to highlight about that, go on to the protection for the ready salvation that we have in Christ. That's verse 5. We have this beautiful inheritance, but also we are protected by the power of God for salvation. And in this verse, verse 5, we're also given source, means, and goal. The source of our protection is nothing less than the power of God. The power of God is at work in our lives to save us. This is the power that Jude says at the end of his letter is able to make us stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. This is the power that overcomes our sinful tendencies and makes us to stand before God. So this is the perseverance of the saints, protected by God's power. The source of our protection is nothing less than the power of God. The means of our salvation is faith. Faith is the gift of God that he gives to us to always keep us by his side. Faith is well established in Scripture as the vehicle through which we enjoy a relationship with God. And it is the means by which we are justified, counted as righteous. Remember when Abraham was told his sons were going to be like the stars of heaven. He looked up, he saw the stars, even before he had Isaac. He believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. His faith made him righteous before the Lord. And that is a precious thing for us. And that is another act that testifies to us personally that the Holy Spirit's at work in us. We have a faith that cannot be crushed, a faith that cannot be taken away. Amen. And it is because it is a faith that is protected by the power of God. And the goal of that protection is eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. It says at the end of verse 5, protected by God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. This is the goal. The whole purpose is to bring us to heaven, is to bring us into our inheritance and not stop short of it. God's work is not done in us until we get safely home to where we have our citizenship, our real citizenship. This is the assurance of our salvation, and it is the second of the two foundational truths in which our eternal perspective is built. We've been given a new identity in Christ. That's what we saw first. New identity in Christ by the work of the Trinity to elect us, to bring us in to his family. And second, we continue to praise God through all of life's joys and trials because of the absolute assurance we have in him, the glorious inheritance we will receive at the end of our time on earth. The greatest danger of any trial in life is that it will cause you to forget these things. It'll cause you to be so overwhelmed and confined to the perspective of your current circumstances that you fall into depression. You lose your sense of hope. You continue to make mistakes, and you continue to make decisions based on your current situation. How can I get out of this trial the quickest? And that's what the believers in these five regions were facing. Persecution was coming because they claimed the name of Christ. If they just drop that, they'd be okay. That's the great danger of trials, is that it makes us forget what we have in Christ. On the other hand, there is a huge benefit to trials, tribulations in our life. The huge benefit is that it causes us, it drives us to remember the hope that we have. It causes us to raise our eyes off our circumstances, look to the horizon, and remember the glorious hope we have, the inheritance that is coming our way. And in that, I think Peter is resonating with something that Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So take heart, Crossway Church. In all your adversity, whether small or great, lift your eyes to the horizon. With the scriptures, take the scriptures with you and look to the horizon. Catch a glimpse of your living hope in your eternal future. And in that, find all the reason you need to be stubbornly joyful through all of life's circumstances, come what may. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this glorious truth of salvation. We're so thankful that you have done it and that you are at work in us even to make us obedient and to credit to us the blood of Christ and to give us the hope of an eternal future. I thank you for that, and I pray, Lord, that it would sit on our minds and on our hearts this week as a reason to rejoice in spite of anything that might come at us, in spite of any annoyance, trial, struggle, decision that might be tough to make, pains in relationships, justifiably or unjustifiably. I pray that you would help us to remain joyful in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.